In order to prepare for our study this morning in the second session, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of your immutable truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We're on page 8 of our document, resuming our study at point 12. It reads this way. While on the subject of spiritual and physical deaths of Christ, this would be a good opportunity to address a question recently posed to me by a member of the Internet congregation. Here's what the individual wrote. If Adam went from being trichotomous before sin to being dichotomous after sin, and this is what is meant by spiritual death, did Jesus Christ go from being trichotomous before the cross to being dichotomous while on the cross? If Jesus Christ did not die spiritually the same way Adam did, why refer to Christ's death on the cross as being spiritual? It seems we are using the same term of spiritual death, but meaning two different things, depending on whether we are referring to Adam or to Christ. Well, that's his question, and we're going to resolve it. Here we go, point 13 and following. Here's the answer to a very good question. First of all, real spiritual death, which applies to Adam and the entire human race, born from his line. Real spiritual death, which applies to Adam. B, substitutionary spiritual death, which is separation from God in a state of perfection and impeccability. Real is different from substitutionary. So it applies only to Jesus Christ. Therefore, real spiritual death is a reference to Adam's original sin, which is imputed to every member of the human race at physical birth. Real spiritual death. We go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Just as through one man, Adam, the original sin, entered into the world, and so spiritual death through the original sin of Adam, consequently, spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. Subpoint 3. Substitutionary spiritual death is a reference to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. 4. When Adam died spiritually, he became dichotomous with a body and soul having suffered the loss of his human spirit. This resulted in separation from fellowship with God. We now view Jude 19. These are the ones, namely unbelievers, who cause divisions, worldly-minded, that's psychikos, soulish or natural man, that is, possessing only a soul as opposed to pneumatikos, those who possess a human spirit, therefore devoid of the Holy Spirit. The original sin was the catalyst for the sin nature, which is transferred genetically to every member of the human race. Genetic translation here. The original sin was the catalyst for the sin nature, that's Adam, which is transferred genetically to every member of the human race, the offspring. That includes all y'all. The original sin is imputed to the sinful nature at physical birth. That's physical birth. The original sin is imputed to the sin nature at physical birth. This means each of us was born physically alive but spiritually dead in a status of total depravity and in need of a Savior. Why is that? Because Adam sinned. And he was the first guy. And when he sinned, he had a sin nature, and all subsequent offspring received the same concept. physically alive, spiritually dead, possession of a operational sin nature. Subpoint 6. This results in every person being born in a dichotomous state. You have trichotomous, that's 3, and dichotomous, that's 2. That's how you're born. To get trichotomous, you have to believe in Christ. So you knew that. So let's repeat 6. This results in every person being born in a dichotomous state of body and soul only. The body is biological life produced by human procreation, for which a soul is created ex nihilo and imputed to it by God at selection. That's when the baby cries in the delivery room. Inhale, physical life. Spiritual death. Isn't he cute? Every cell teething. Man. All he wants to do is eat and scream and sleep, which is what many of you want to do right now. I'm the expert at that. This is total separation from God and total helplessness to do anything about it. Wow. The spiritual death of Christ is substitutionary and took place on the cross in a status of total perfection and impeccability. He was impeccable. We are peccable. For Christ, spiritual death occurred when our sins were imputed to him and were judged by the justice of God. He had no problem such as ours when they nailed him to the cross. During this time of judgment, between noon and 3 o'clock on 14 Nisan, the Lord was separated from fellowship with the Father. Why is that? Because all of the sins of the human race, past, present, and future, that's divine decree, past, present, and future, were imputed to him on the cross and judged in him. He was perfect. He received our sins and was judged in our place for those. The only characteristic that the real spiritual death of the human race and the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ have in common is separation from God and a state of judgment. I'll repeat that one. The only underlined characteristic that the real spiritual death of the human race and the substitutionary bold-faced spiritual death of Jesus Christ have in common is separation from God in a state of judgment. Separation. Now, the judgment of Christ lasted for 3 hours while he maintained a status quo of perfection and impeccability. The judgment of Christ lasted for 3 hours. Got that? While he maintained a status quo of perfection and impeccability, he received the imputation. He was not guilty of any of them. Get that? The judgment of members of the human race can last a lifetime or until one believes in Christ for salvation. As noted, the real spiritual death of the human race is documented in Romans 5:12, while the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ is the subject of Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Here's how it reads. God, the Father, demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died spiritual death as a substitute for us. He had no sin. He took ours, and therefore he was our substitute, and he was judged in our place. Now, this doesn't, you're not to interpret this as saying, well, I'm a free agent now. You're not a free agent. Because discipline follows the fact that you do have a sin nature and you can use it and you can be it's Sunday. You can use it in a tawdry way. As noted, the real spiritual death of the human race is documented in Romans 5:12, and then we just noted Romans 5:8. Now, after the judgment was finished, the Lord dismissed his spirit into the care of the Father. The Lord dismissed his spirit into the care. Notice the lowercase s here for spirit. that's human spirit, into the care of the Father, his soul to the care of the Holy Spirit, and his body to the tomb. His deeds are done. 3 days and three nights would pass before the world would know if God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. The historical proof that Jesus is the Christ occurred at the resurrection. So you can stand around for 3 days now waiting to see if this dog will hunt. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The spiritual death of Christ is of no effect without the resurrection. So he died and he's got to spend 72 hours in the tomb. Had anyone who witnessed the crucifixion understood what we know today as a result of the New Testament doctrine, they would have anxiously awaited the passing of the 3 days and three nights with great fear and trembling. According to the Lord's own prophecy, they knew they could expect the resurrection after 72 hours. They therefore had to elapse following his burial. Actually, it would be following his death, just before sundown on afternoon of 14 Nisan. Here's Matthew 12:40. And this is a quote. Note that this is a quote. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, it was in a tomb. This means that any time after sunset the following Sunday night on a Gentile calendar, the resurrection could occur. Now, traditional Christianity has the crucifixion occurring on Friday afternoon and the burial occurring at about 6 that night, with the resurrection occurring before sunrise on Sunday. Now, listen to this paragraph. It's very important. Pay close attention to the wording. Assuming it occurred at 6 a.m. Sunday morning, this only accounts for 36 hours, only half the amount prophesied by our Lord. Why is it important that it be 72 hours our Lord indicated? Okay, we got to answer the question. Back in those days, a person could appear to be dead, but be revived later. We might call that a coma. Like some of you guys when I get going into Bible class. But rarely have I ever seen anybody stay out for 72 hours. Maybe 36, but not 72. All right. Many cultures do not believe the spirit leaves the body immediately. That's because of comas. For example, the Tasmanian culture held that the spirit did not leave the body until sundown. I don't know if it's Sunday, it's winter or summer. Varies, I guess. But it'll hold out until sundown. Bronze Age Greeks believed that the spirit remained in the body until the body began to decay. Whew. The Aztecs of the Western Hemisphere believed that the spirit remained in or around the body for 4 days. 5th century BC Greek historian Herodotus relates in his writings that the Greeks never embalmed a corpse until after 3 days. Okay, who are those guys? According to the Mosaic law, a person who was defiled by means of contact with a corpse was to purify himself on the 3rd and 7th day. So they had these rules. For example, Numbers 19, verses 11 and 12. Here's how that reads. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. You have undertakers? I don't know how that works out for them, but nevertheless, 7 days. Then we have verse 12. That one shall purify himself from uncleanliness with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and then he shall be clean. And if he does not purify himself on the third day or on the seventh day, he shall not be clean, ever. Many ancient cultures believed that the spirit could revitalize the body any time within a three-day period. So this was understood, and it therefore became more or less like an unwritten law. So after 3 days, the general belief was that the spirit would not return after three full days, 72 hours. Obviously then, if the Father had resurrected Jesus after only 36 hours, the general assumption could well have been that Jesus was never really dead. How long did he stay dead? 72 hours. We'll verify that in a few minutes. So our Lord's resurrection of Lazarus from the dead gives us a clear indication of what the Jewish view on this subject happened to be in the first century A.D. John 11:38-39. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb of Lazarus. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased Lazarus, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." This event occurred about 3 weeks before the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Its details were fresh in the minds of all who knew about it. The miracle of raising Lazarus was designed to demonstrate that only through divine intervention can the power of death be overcome. Thus, we see the miracle of the resurrection occurring after our Lord's body had been sealed for 3 days and three nights in the tomb. That verified in that culture that he was actually physically dead. That had to occur because nobody would have bought the fact that he had a resurrection body. So this fact that Jesus died physically, was buried for 3 days and three nights in the tomb, and then rose again, became the central doctrine of Christian theology and faith. Paul includes the resurrection as an integral part of the gospel. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died as a substitute for our sins according to the Scriptures, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, Jonah 1:17, compared with Matthew 12:39-40. So there's your backup verses. In this same passage, Paul uses a debater's technique to demonstrate that those believers who deny the resurrection make him and his fellow apostles false witnesses, and if this is true, then their entire faith is in vain. Here's 1 Corinthians 15:12-19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. We really hope that this is true, don't we? He's going to be the individual that verifies and confirms the resurrection. That's what's important here. And that's why we see this visual here. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that's a term that is used for death, believers who have died, have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men most to be pitied. Now, if one accepts the connection of the contention, of some in the Corinthian church that there is no resurrection, then even Christ is not resurrected, and as a result of our faith, it is in vain. The testimony of the New Testament apostles is false. We are still lost in our sins. Those who have preceded us in death have perished, and we are of all men most to be pitied. And this leads Paul to this sarcastic conclusion in 1 Corinthians 15:32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We should be happy about this. None of that. No, we got a promise. Jesus is risen. That's why we named this thing Christ Arose. And by the way, we get around, what is Christ Arose? That'll be the last hymn we have today. All right, here we go. We do not believe, as did some in the Corinthian church, that there is no resurrection of the dead. We believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We believe he endured substitutionary spiritual death on the cross in payment for our sins. He was perfect, therefore he is the recipient because he's perfect. We believe that when he died physically, that he voluntarily exhaled his human spirit into the presence of the Father and his soul into the care of the Holy Spirit. We believe his body was buried and remained in the tomb for 72 hours before the reunion of his human spirit and soul occurred with his body. We believe that this resulted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We believe that he remained on the earth for 40 more days and that he was observed by many who knew him according to the scriptures, and I've got 10 examples. To Mary Magdalene at the tomb, John 20, verses 11 through 18. You can look all these up if you want. To Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, outside the tomb, Matthew 28, verse 1 and verses 8 through 10. To Cleopas and his fellow disciple on the Emmaus Road, Luke 24, 13 through 32. To Peter in Luke 24, 34. To 10 disciples minus Thomas on the evening following the resurrection in John 20, 19 through 25. To 11 disciples, including Thomas, 1 week later, John 20, verses 26 through 31. To 7 of the apostles plus over 500 members at the Sea of Tiberias in John 21, verses 1 through 2. To James, the Lord's half-brother, confirmed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 7. To the 11 apostles in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And his final appearance with 11 apostles on Mount Olivet just before the ascension in Luke 24, verses 50 through 53, and Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. That's right before his ascension. Now, Luke confirms the validity of these post-resurrection appearances in his introduction to the book of Acts. Let's see how this works. Acts 1, verses 1 through 3. Dear Theophilus, that's Luke's benefactor who supported him in the writing of his gospel and the book of Acts. Thus, dear Theophilus, I composed my first book, the Gospel of Luke, concerning all Jesus set out to do and to teach. until the day in which he was taken up, that's the ascension, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. The Lord selected apostles. Apostles did not. They didn't go out for apostle and get elected. Verse 3, after his suffering, the cross, he also presented himself alive in resurrection body to these apostles by many demonstrative evidences being shown to them over a period of 40 days, during which he spoke to them of matters concerning the kingdom of God. And finally, the testimony of the angel at the tomb of Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James in Matthew 28:6. He is not here, for he is risen. With these testimonies from Scripture, we're able to sing with enduring confidence the eternal gratitude of Robert Lowry's rousing stentorian chorus of the hymn, Christ Arose. Here's how the chorus goes. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, alleluia, Christ arose. We'll conclude our study now by standing and sing all the verses as you'll be led by a song leader. And the name of this particular hymn is Christ Arose.